find that appropriate. I'd like to talk this morning about changed ambitions. I have five beloved grandchildren. When the oldest was 5 years old, we were taking a walk one day, and I said to him, "Walter, what do you want more than anything in the world?" To a five-year-old, I really wasn't asking the question about ambition. I was fully expecting him to say something like a diesel backloader, because he was completely fascinated with heavy earth-moving equipment at that time. In fact, I had overheard him say to his sister, "Elizabeth, you may play with my cars, but you may not touch my equipment." But he stopped, and he looked up at me, and he said, "Granny." I love being called Granny. The Bible says that grandchildren are the crown of old age, and I'm baffled by women who don't want to admit that they're grandmothers, because it means that they have to be X number of years old at least. But he said, "Granny, I want to be a good brother." He had two little sisters, ages 1 and 3. And I thought it was rather unusual for a five-year-old boy even to think of such a thing. But I had been praying for that little boy before he was born, and prayed that God would fulfill his purposes in him, as I pray for all of them. And I see that desire, that ambition of Walter's being worked out. He is now 9 years old. He now has three little sisters and one little brother. And he is a wonderful brother. When Jim Elliot started college, he went with two ambitions. One was to get the Bachelor of Arts degree, which that college was qualified to confer. The other was to get a degree that no college on earth is qualified to confer, what he called the AUG, Approved Unto God. He got that out of Paul's epistle to Timothy. And he knew that if he was going to get both of them, it was going to mean deleting from his schedule some of the things which would be considered necessary to the ordinary college career. And among the things that he deleted were women. He had discovered that girls were a terrible waste of time and money when he was in high school. And if he was going to get the BA and the AUG, he had better eliminate them for a while at least from his schedule, which he did. Another thing, which nobody else knew on the campus, I discovered a long time later, was that he had deleted a whole hour of sleep, one of the most precious commodities for any college student. Doesn't ever seem to be precious between the hours of 6 p.m. and 2 a.m., but suddenly when 6 a.m. comes around, it becomes very precious. And Jim got up early, 5 o'clock or so, in order to have an uninterrupted hour of quiet with God. He didn't see any way that he could become approved unto God unless he was listening to what God had to say and asking God for his direction in his life. It was many years after that, not so very many really, but as a young man at the age of 28, his highest ambition was completed, that he might finish the work that God had given him to do, and that he might be approved unto him. I believe that when he died at the hands of savage Indians in Ecuador, that God was able to welcome him as a servant, good and faithful. But I'd like to ask this morning that we think a little bit about ambition. And I'd like to give you some scriptural examples of some ambitions, of some of the things that the Bible says about ambition. In the 3rd chapter of James, the 13th verse, we read this: "Who among you is wise or clever? Let his right conduct give practical proof of it, with the modesty that comes of wisdom. But if you are harboring bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, consider whether your claims are not false, and a defiance of the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It is earthbound, sensual, demonic. For with jealousy and ambition come disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is in the first place pure, peace-loving, considerate, open to reason. It is straightforward and sincere, rich in mercy and in the kindly deeds that are its fruit. True justice is the harvest reaped by peacemakers from seeds sown in a spirit of peace. Reading on in the fourth chapter, what causes conflicts and quarrels among you? Do they not spring from the aggressiveness of your bodily desires? You want something which you cannot have, and so you are bent on murder. You are envious and cannot attain your ambition, and so you quarrel and fight. You do not get what you want because you do not pray for it. Or if you do, your requests are not granted because you pray from wrong motives to spend what you get on your pleasures. In Numbers 16, I'm not going to turn to the passage now, it's a long story, but we find a group of men who were ambitious for something for which a great many people today are ambitious for which a great many people today are ambitious, equality. So far as I know, the first recorded protest for equality is found in Numbers 16. A group of malcontents who, in truth, were rebelling against God-ordained authority, protested to Moses and Aaron, and in effect said to them, "Who do you think you are, setting yourself up on a pedestal over the rest of us? Aren't we all holy?" And these sons of Korah had a point, because they were among the chosen people. They were, in fact, among the particularly chosen tribe of Levi, who were those from whom the priests were named. They were very holy. And yet, they couldn't see any reason why Moses and Aaron should have a position of authority over them. But Moses, we are told, was a very meek man. That does not mean that Moses was a weak man. Moses had a very clear understanding of God's economy, and he had the common sense and the wisdom not to get into an argument or into the ring with these protesters. And so he said, "Meet me here tomorrow morning and we'll find out from the Lord who is in charge." And they came the next morning, and the ground opened up and swallowed these protesters for equality. A fairly dramatic demonstration of God's view. And the rest of them were burned up with fire from heaven. Their ambition was evil. In truth, it sprang from plain, ordinary, old-fashioned rebellion against God. And as I look at the so-called liberation movements and the lust for equality that I see not only in the secular world, but in the church and in the home, where I hear women talking about an equal partnership with their husbands, and I see the protest for equal rights in the church, where we should never be talking about rights. We should never be introducing legal and political terminology into these two theaters where there is a mystery of Christ and the church being enacted. As I ponder what is happening, whence comes this ambition, I have to go back to the scriptures to find out, and this is what I find. It's wrong, it's evil, it springs from the demons themselves, earthly, sensual, devilish. And then in Matthew, the 20th chapter, we find an ambitious mother. She recognized the ambition of her two sons, and having conferred together, the three of them, she went to Jesus with a request that these two sons might be granted a special place. We all want to be special. And I've heard preachers telling their congregations, "Every one of you is special." Now, I object to the misuse of tools. And because I happen to be one whose job involves the use of words, I can't stand to see words drained of their meaning. And if we're all special, then of course nobody's special. The word doesn't mean a thing. We are unique. God doesn't stir us all into a gray pudding. He recognizes our individuality. After all, he is the author of it. No two stars are alike. No two human faces are alike. No two snowflakes are alike. He is the God who created us. But we are not all special. We do not all have places of visibility and authority and recognition and distinction. The hand is not the eye. The eye is not the head. There are parts that are invisible and that have less honor. And so Jesus, it's very interesting to me that instead of replying to the ambitious mother, he turned to the men on whose behalf she spoke. Jesus turned to the brothers and he said, "You don't understand what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I am to drink?" "We can," they replied. Imagine the temerity. "We can." And then he said, "You shall indeed share my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. It is for those to whom it has already been assigned by my Father." The position of authority that Moses and Aaron had, that Korah and his crowd hated, was a position which was divinely assigned. It was not achieved. It was not arrogated to themselves. It was not earned. The authority of my husband over me is not achieved. It's not something that he and I have worked at or voted on. It is an office assigned by God. And I find my freedom in the recognition and acceptance of that authority. "It has already been assigned by my Father," said Jesus. And when the other 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers, as if they themselves had never had any such ambitions. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that in the world, rulers lord it over their subjects, and their great men make them feel the weight of authority. But it shall not be so with you. Among you, whoever wants to be great must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be the willing slave of all, like the Son of Man. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give up his life as a ransom for many." When my father was editor of a Christian magazine called the Sunday School Times, he used to get many, many letters asking all kinds of questions. And he got a letter one day from a lady saying, "What is philosophy? Is it wrong?" And of course, he had to explain to her that there were all kinds of philosophies, and some of them were right, some of them were wrong. And people have asked me, "Well, do you think ambition is wrong?" And so the answer is the same. Some ambitions are very wrong indeed, earthly, sensual, and devilish. And so I would ask you this morning, what is your ambition? For a little 5-year-old boy to want to be a good brother seems to me to be a very godly ambition, an almost precociously godly ambition. It was right. The Bible says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is the best thing that a child can do to please God." That's godliness. I would ask you the same question I asked little Walter. What do you want more than anything in the world? In 1985, there were two books published, one called Sex, Money, and Power, and the other one called Money, Power, and Sex. Both were bestsellers. I don't know whether one outsold the other one or not. But as I think of the ambition that I see not only in the secular world, but again, among those who call themselves Christians, I'm afraid that a clear-eyed look reveals that there's a great deal of this ambition. Men want money. Not, mind you, the image of one who wants money, but money. That's what they want. They don't want to be seen as somebody who wants money. They just want the money. Never mind the principal, just give me the money. They want sex. Not necessarily the thing itself, the activity, but the image of somebody who's sexy. The macho image of a man who could lay them all low. And then they want power, both the image and the thing itself. And of these three things, it would be impossible for any man ever to get enough. It has been said that enough money is always a little bit more than you've got. And I suppose the same would be true of sex and of power. And I think of American women. What are they after? What is it that makes them so restless, so discontented, so frustrated, so concerned about self-esteem and self-image? Why is the makeup business booming? Not just the makeup business for females, but the makeup business for males. You can't open a magazine without seeing a double-page spread of extremely expensive cosmetics for men. What is this? Well, if women don't want money, sex, and power, I would say they want power, recognition, and distinction. And we have a lot of Christian women lusting for positions of distinction. I had a girl come bounding up to me after I'd spoken at a large student convention, and she said, "Mrs. Elliott, I believe that God has called me to do exactly what you do." Oh, I said, "What's that?" "Oh, write and speak and travel around. I think it must be so exciting." Well, I didn't want to say to the poor girl, "It's a lousy life. It's a tough life. I've really been dealt a poor hand of cards." I certainly wasn't going to say that, because that's not true. It is a great gift that I've been given, with many fringe benefits and many tremendous privileges. But there are also some limitations and some responsibilities, and what I didn't tell her was the course of preparation through which I was required to go before I got here. But what did the girl want? Distinction. She wanted what looked like something very glamorous, interesting, fulfilling. So often women come to me with that wistful, longing look in their eye, and they say, "Oh, if only I could write. I hope that when my children are grown up, or when I get enough money, or when I get a quiet place, or when I get some time, I can write a book." It's amazing how many people think that the only thing that stands between them and being a best-selling author is a little bit of time. And I say, have a go at it. I have a cartoon posted on my study door. One man speaking to another at a cocktail party, and he says, "A writer? Fantastic. I wish I had time to write." What do you want more than anything else in the world? Is it somebody else's gifts? Somebody else's privileges? The grass on the other side of the fence? Reminds me of another cartoon that I saw, a couple of cows looking over the fence, and there was a great big billboard over there in the green meadow, and it said, "It is greener." You know, I'm not convinced that it is. It's very interesting to me that Jane Pauley, a woman who has a very coveted position on NBC TV, had a special on working women. And she interviewed at least three high-powered, very high-paid executive females who were leaving the work world to go home. It was not a parade of happy faces. And these were women who had had it all and had found out that it ain't out there. That is not where fulfillment is. And they were going back home to be mothers and wives. The grass turned out not to be greener after all. I do a lot of thinking about what I see in America and the ways in which America has squeezed us into its own mold as Christians. I thank God for Ray Stedman's message on Romans 12, those first two verses. Don't let the world squeeze you. American men are being emasculated by these aggressive women. They're barracudas.
with sharp teeth. And the men are shrinking back into their little shells, and we've got a crop of wimps. America's full of wimps. Their wives don't depend on them anymore. They're not needed. And so they are desperately trying to prove that they're men. I lived with three different jungle tribes in which there was never any question about which were the men and which were the women. The first two tribes that I lived with wore clothes, but they still had different functions, and so you could easily tell the men from the women. The third tribe that I lived with didn't wear any clothes, so you didn't even have to know what they did. You knew who the men were, you knew who the women were, but they did very different things. And there was never any competition between them. There was never the slightest desire for any overlap. I never in my life heard an Alka woman protest for equality with an Alka man. I have never heard of an American man protesting for equality with an American female. As C.S. Lewis points out, it's never the Great Dane that protests for equality with the Chihuahua. We live on the ocean in Massachusetts, and every Sunday morning we watch the scuba divers. They come to the rocks in front of our house with an enormous amount of very expensive equipment. And they go out there into the ocean with their little floating red flags, and who knows what they're doing down there besides poaching lobsters out of somebody else's pots. I don't know what they do. And then on Sunday afternoons, there's the roar and the bang and the slap of the speedboats that go by from the harbor of Marblehead in Boston up to Gloucester, right by our house. And I think of the enormous expenditure of money and energy and time. I suppose that the men that are out there in those wetsuits and those speedboats are men who only get one day a week off, and they've got children and wives. If not at home, then out there in the speedboat or sitting there on the rocks with the lunch till they come back out with their scuba equipment. And I think of the men who are hang gliding and climbing Everest and doing a whole lot of highly dangerous and very unnecessary things. For what? In a desperate attempt to say something about their manhood, because there is nothing in their ordinary, everyday life that demands all the masculinity that God has given them, because society has denied it. And the men who haven't got the money for the scuba equipment and the speedboats and the hang gliding and the Everest sit in front of their TVs with a can of beer, scratching their fat stomachs, and vicariously being agile, hostile, and mobile as they watch sports on the screen. They get their kicks by sports, the only American religion left, the only thing left for which a man will give all the time that he's possibly got that he doesn't actually have to be earning money. What does it say? The symbols of power, cars, motorcycles, speedboats. What is the image of the American woman? Lars and I stayed in a hotel not very long ago in Arizona that was filled with this very unsettling kind of modern sculpture, which is so realistic that you almost turn and say, excuse me, to this life-size, life-colored sculpture beside you. And the first one that we saw was a woman in a running suit. The image of the modern American mother out there pounding the pavement in her Nikes and her Reeboks and her $100 sweatsuit. Or you open the New Yorker magazine and you see the impeccably tailored woman of today wearing beautifully tailored clothes with the perfect hairdo, with the expensive makeup, and she's holding a telephone in one hand and an attaché case in the other. What is your ambition? What is it that we really want? The world is telling us what we're supposed to want. You men, get out there. Do something fun, 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 fun. You don't have to sweat it out all the time on the job. After your 40-hour a week, buy yourself a speedboat. Get a motorcycle. Last Sunday, Lars and I had to go to New Hampshire, where I was speaking. And it was not very far away from where get this, 50,000 motorcyclists had converged. And I'll guarantee that 99% of those motorcyclists were men, at least in their 30s. Probably men with families and children. Playboys. I remember asking J.I. Packer when I was writing a book on masculinity, what would you think is the primary characteristic of the masculine man? And without any hesitation, Packer said, responsibility. What's your ambition? Fun? Money? Power? Sex? Distinction? Recognition? I have a dear niece who is a very, very, very successful yuppie. She's a young urban professional. She lives in Cambridge, Massachusetts, right next to Harvard University. She has won the Salesman of the Month award month after month after month with Wang Computers. She makes a lot of money. She drives a BMW. She wanted to know my advice on several options that she had just before she took this job. She's a Christian, and I said, tell me what you really want first. I don't mean between these two jobs. Tell me the deepest desire of your heart. Well, she was a little bit stunned by the question and wasn't quite sure what to say, and I said, well, Pam, do you really want the will of God? Is it His will or is it your own that you're after? And she said, I really don't know what to say, Aunt Betty. I'm scared of the will of God. I look at your life. I look at what you've been through. I don't know whether I can face that. And I said, well, you know, Pam, it's the only route to joy. There is no fulfillment to be found in any corner of the universe except in the will of God. I have found more joy, said the psalmist in Psalm 119. I have found more joy along the path of thy instruction than in any kind of wealth. That's my testimony. God has given me all kinds of wealth, all kinds of privileges. I'm the richest woman in the world. But I have found more joy along the path of His instruction than in all the rest of that. Now I'd like us to look at one man's ambition, clearly defined in the third chapter of Philippians. Here's a man who had everything. Circumcised on the eighth day, Israelite by race of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew, born and bred, in my attitude to the law, a Pharisee, in pious zeal, a persecutor of the church, in legal rectitude, faultless. This is the Apostle Paul. He had it made. But all such assets I have written off because of Christ. I would say more. I count everything sheer loss because all is far outweighed by the gain of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I did in fact lose everything. I count it so much garbage for the sake of gaining Christ and finding myself incorporate in Him. With no righteousness of my own, no legal rectitude, but the righteousness which comes from faith in Christ, given by God in response to faith. Philip's translation, I believe, at this point says, how changed are my ambitions. How changed are my ambitions? All I care for is to know Christ, to experience the power of His resurrection, to share His sufferings in growing conformity with His death. And so I said to my niece, I really can't help you very much with your decision until you have decided, and only you can decide, what you really care for.
And I don't mean to imply that she made the wrong decision by going with Wang Computers. I'm not sure if she has chosen to know Christ. If she has, then it will be precisely within the context of that work that God will make himself known to her. The point that I wanted to make is that the first thing that must be settled is what you really want. And so I didn't think it was too soon to ask my little grandson what he really wanted, and if he had said a diesel backloader, then we would have talked from there about some other things that would matter more. But he had already understood that there was something much more important than that. When I was 10 years old, I made a public profession of faith in Christ. I probably had given my heart to Jesus Christ long years before that, maybe when I was 4 or 5, I don't remember. I cannot remember a time when I didn't love Jesus and didn't believe that I was a Christian. But when I was 10, I said, Lord, I want to be born again. I want to be sure that I have that new life. And it was when I was 12 years old that it came to me, to my attention, that if Jesus was my Savior, he had to be my Lord. He cannot be Lord unless he is Savior. And he cannot be Savior unless he is Lord. I don't know where we get this idea that you can have Jesus as your Savior, but you don't need to bother having him as Lord until it's convenient or comfortable. There is no dichotomy. It was his being Lord of the universe that enabled him to be the Savior of the world. And so when that truth came home to me, I said, Lord, do anything you want with me. As a child, one of the great privileges in our home had been the presence of many missionaries. And among the missionaries was a woman named Betty Scott Stamm, a young woman on her way to China. I was probably only 3 or 4 years old when she visited our home, and I don't remember it very vividly. But I do remember very vividly a few years later when my father came home that evening with a newspaper telling how Betty Scott Stamm had been beheaded by Chinese communists. And before she was beheaded, she had been forced to watch the communists behead her husband, John. I saw very vividly the cost of discipleship. It made an impression on my very young mind. And it was when I was about 12 that I came upon Betty Scott Stamm's prayer. She had prayed before she went to China, Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires and hopes, and accept thy will for my life. I give myself, my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Fill me with thy spirit, use me as thou wilt, send me where thou wilt. Work out thy whole will in my life, at any cost, now and forever. At any cost. Paul said he had suffered the loss of everything. Was he mourning those losses? He said, it's garbage. It's stuff worth throwing away and nothing else. All I care for is to know Christ. How changed are my ambitions? Loss is the route to gain. R-O-U-T-E. There is no gain except by loss. There is no life except by the cross. In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. It is in the cross of Jesus Christ that we find our gains, our losses transfigured, our sorrows transfigured, our sins exchanged. We're given his gain, his glory, his righteousness. If your ambition is to know Jesus Christ, how is it going to happen? How can you know him? Are you sitting there thinking to yourself, oh, if only I knew God the way Ray Stedman does. If only I had the grasp of Scripture that Dr. Alexander has. How did they get there? The root to the knowledge of God is obedience. Jesus said, "He that willeth to do his will shall know." If you love me, keep my commandments. My Father will come to you. We will make our abode with you, and we will reveal ourselves to you. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is not an intellectual exercise. It is the reward for humble obedience, which may include the acceptance of loss. In fact, I think I can just about guarantee that loss will be a part of your experience of learning to know God. More than once I've had people say to me, "It's easy for you to stand up and tell women to stay home. It's easy for you to say to women, submit to your husband. You've been married a very, very short time," and that's true. I've only been married less than 15 years out of 59. I've been single most of my life. I've had work which many people would regard as very interesting, very fulfilling, very distinctive. And so they tell me it's easy for you to say those things. And I can't very well say no. It's not easy. It's hard. But I can give you a little bit of my testimony. When I went to Ecuador, my ambition was, I believe I can say honestly, to know Jesus Christ. It had been my ambition since I was 10 years old, if not before. I really wanted to know him. I wanted to be like Betty Scott Stamm. I wanted to be like that marvelous author whose writings have so shaped my thinking, Amy Carmichael. I wanted to be Mary Slessor of Calabar. I wanted to be Dr. Virginia Blakeslee of Africa. I wanted to be Hudson Taylor and David Livingston and Fraser of Lisu Land and David Brainerd and all the rest of them. But I also was ambitious to be a missionary. I really wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be a Bible translator. I wanted to go to a tribe whose language had never been written down and be the one who would write that language down and then begin to translate the scriptures. And God gave me the privilege. God fulfilled that ambition. He sent me to Ecuador. After learning Spanish, I went to the western jungle to a tribe called the Colorados, whose language had never been reduced to writing. No outsider had ever learned the language, as far as I knew. And I began to reduce that language to writing. And I've told in a book called These Strange Ashes, three stunning and very hard lessons of that first year as a missionary, before I was a missionary for one full year in the jungle. My informant was murdered. The station on which my fiancé was working was completely demolished by a flood. Everything that he had done in that year was in one night swept down the Amazon. And all of the language materials on which I had sweated for nearly a year were stolen. It was as if God took one arm and swept Jim's station down the Amazon, and with the other arm he swept my language materials away. And he said, "Now will you trust me? Is Jesus Lord to me when everything falls apart?" And I went back to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. He had said to me over and over again, "I am the Lord." And Dr. Virginia Blakeslee of Africa had dinned into my 12-year-old brain at a missionary conference when she could never have imagined that that skinny little girl sitting on the front row was drinking in what she said. But she leaned over that pulpit, and with tears streaming down her face, she told us some of the stories of God's deliverance of her in Africa among a savage people. And she repeated Isaiah 50, verse 7, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And I looked at that corpse in front of me of my informant with a hole this big in his head. He had been shot at point blank range. The only man in the world who was bilingual in Spanish and Colorado. The only man in the world that could do the job that he had been doing for me, helping me to reduce that language to writing. We had been working together about 6 weeks. I looked at that, and I remembered those words. The Lord God will help me. But Lord, it's a very funny way of doing it. It's not what I expected. But he said, I am the Lord. There isn't the smallest motion of a molecule of which I am not in control. There is not the most majestic, unthinkably tremendous motion of a comet of which I am not in control. If I can control the big things of the world, can I possibly control the details of your life? What is your ambition? Do you want to know me? Here's lesson one. Then I learned about the flood. Lesson two. Then I learned about my language materials being stolen. Lesson three. But really, it was all lesson one, wasn't it? I don't think I've gotten past that one. Trust me. Know me. Learn of me. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How would I ever learn that He is my refuge if I never needed one? How would I ever learn that He is my strength if I'd never known that I was weak? Shut up, he says, and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. And the only way that he's ever going to get us to shut up long enough to find that out is to give us trouble, loss. Over the course of the 11 years that I worked in Ecuador, I worked in three tribes. I reduced three languages to writing. And in one way or another, and I haven't got time to go into the details tonight, in one way or another, God swept all three of those jobs off boards. As far as I can see, humanly speaking, I might as well never have done any one of them. What am I supposed to make of that? Paul said, I've suffered the loss of everything. I can't say that. I haven't begun to suffer the loss of everything, but I have suffered some losses. My ambitions. I thought perhaps that I was going to be Elizabeth Howard apostle to the Colorados. This was before I was engaged to Jim Elliott that I went to the Colorados. Apostle to the Colorados. I kind of liked the ring of that. No, the Lord said, I have a different idea for you. Well then, apostles to the Quechuas. Jim and I got married, and it was going to be the Elliots of the Quechuas. And that lasted 27 months, and Jim was killed. And then it was Rachel Saint and I to the Aucas. And 2 years later, I was gone from there, and the work that I had done counted for zero. Humanly speaking, don't let anyone imagine that I'm bitter or thinking that God wasted my time, not for a moment. It has never crossed my mind a doubt that God knew what he was doing. God never wastes his servant's time. He never wastes his servant's talents. He never wastes his servant's gifts. After all, he's the one that gave them. He's never going to waste anything that is given to him. Remember when the woman broke that alabaster box of very expensive perfume? The disciple who was holding the bag was saying, why this waste? Whatever you give to Jesus, somebody is going to count as a waste. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. I remember sitting beside my campfire when I was living in a house with no walls with the Alca Indians. Unable to speak to them because I had not yet learned their language. It took me all of the first year to do that. unable to sleep at 6 o'clock at 6:30 at night when it got dark and everybody else was asleep. I spent a lot of time sitting by my fire thinking. I didn't have a light. Candles were pretty precious where we had to carry everything 3 days over the trail and by canoe. And so I thought and I prayed and I pondered. And I asked the Lord, what am I doing in this place? I've got fans back there in the States that think I must be some kind of a wonderful missionary. I get this mail dropped to me by parachute from a plane. People telling me, isn't it wonderful that you've gone in there to work with those people that killed your husband? Romantic, exciting, interesting, fulfilling, distinctive. And I thought, if they could see me sitting here, scratching the gnat bites, scratching my head over this impossible language, sick and tired of hearing a language that I cannot make head or tail out of, bored to death with the drudgery of trying to reduce that language to writing. Lord, what am I supposed to be doing? And he brought to mind Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witness, my servant whom I've chosen. And of course, I interrupted him there and I said, Lord, how can I be a witness? I don't know the language. What am I supposed to be doing? A missionary is supposed to be a witness? I can't talk to them. I can't do anything that makes sense. And he said, wait a minute. The rest of the word is this. You are my witness and my servant that you might know and believe me and understand that I am he. And I thought, if God had asked me to write a verse about witnessing, I would have said, you are my witness that they might know. But that's not what it says. You are my witness, that you might know and believe me. And suddenly I saw that the situation in which God had put me was one in which I was indeed to be a witness, but the way in which that witness was going to come across was the business of the Holy Spirit. My business was to know him. And in that isolated place where I was anything but revered and respected. In fact, I was considered retarded and an object of pity because I didn't know how to weave hammocks. I didn't know how to make clay pots. I didn't know how to walk in the jungle. I could not catch fish with my hands. I could not speak this language. I couldn't do anything that a normal 10-year-old girl could do. They looked at me. I was a giant. I was apparently a normal human being. But they threw up their hands. They said, what can you do? I couldn't do anything. Retarded, a freak. You are my witness, that you might know and believe me. I have suffered the loss of some things. 3 language jobs, 2 husbands. My house has been robbed twice. I could bring it down to a whole lot more trivial things, but I keep on losing things. It drives me up the wall if I lose a pen or a letter that I needed to answer. How do I learn to know him? Where am I to glorify God? What is the arena in which my faith is to operate? It's the place where God has put me. If I could only get fathers to see this, holiness is going to be demonstrated in your love and acceptance of responsibility for that wife and those children. If I could only get young mothers to see that fulfillment for them will not lie in wearing that tailored suit with that beautiful hairdo and that makeup that stays on all day and having the attaché case and the telephone and the paycheck. But if you will wipe those slimy little noses and wash those diapers for the sake of Jesus, you will be first in the kingdom of heaven. He that would be first must be servant. Inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it for me. Where are these men, these women? They're not very visible, are they, in the church? What is your ambition? I ask you this morning, what do you want more than anything else in the world? Do you want to know Christ? How? by obedience. Where? Let me give you the words of an old hymn, 17th century hymn. If on our daily task our mind be set to hallow all we find, new treasures still of countless price God will provide for sacrifice. The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we ought to ask, room to deny ourselves, a road to bring us daily nearer God. I'd like to close with the words of another old hymn. These are hymns that we sang in family prayers as I was growing up. This expresses the deepest desire of my heart, my own ambition. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. God bless you.